Well, dear friends, please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of the prophet Isaiah. The book of the prophet Isaiah, chapter 25. Isaiah, chapter 25. In verses 8 and 9, Isaiah 25, verses 8 and 9. He will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth, for the Lord hath spoken it. And it shall be said in that day, lo, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. And our subject this evening is the triumphant return of our Saviour. The triumphant return of our Saviour. Well, we come to the book of the prophet Isaiah, and I won't give much context this evening, but the prophet Isaiah lived around 700 years before the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, and his prophecies are very striking and very enlightening for us in the New Testament age. Isaiah, it has been said, is the foremost evangelical prophet, because of out of all the prophets, it is perhaps the prophet Isaiah who has the clearest view of Christ and his work and of gospel blessings, of the gospel age, and of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He seems to have the greatest, the clearest view. And well, just to say from the outset, we read in Isaiah frequently, and particularly in these verses before us, we read these prophecies that will speak clearly of the second coming of Christ, that coming that is yet to come, the final judgment, as it were, and Christ returning in glory. But equally, in these very same words, you can apply these prophecies to the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We shall see this in the time before us. These verses, well, it is almost as though the first coming and the second coming of Christ in the book of Isaiah merge into one. This is so often how we see it in the book of the prophet. He will begin to prophesy. You will think that his prophecies are clearly speaking about the second coming of Christ, but then something will speak to you that smacks of the first coming of Christ. It is almost as though for Isaiah, they are one and the same thing. It is almost as though Isaiah is saying to us, well, the first coming of Christ will inevitably lead to the second coming of Christ. If Christ comes the first time, he will inevitably come the second time. And so the two have merged into one. That is so often how we see it in the book of the prophet Isaiah. And we will see it again this evening. So Isaiah, the foremost evangelical prophet, and well, there were so many verses and chapters and passages that we could have looked at, but these words, well, they are more than enough for our consideration this evening. Now, we look at chapter 25, but the preceding chapters, well, really, from chapters 13 to 23, well, the prophet has been pronouncing a series of judgments against a number of different nations, nations such as Assyria, Moab, Babylon, and even Judah herself has been judged to a certain extent for breaking her covenant with the Lord. But in this chapter, and really, well, it starts in chapter 24, the judgment now takes on a universal scale. It does not appear to be an individual nation that is being targeted or identified for judgment, but the prophet is now focusing on the nations of the world. In chapter 24, for example, if you look at verse 4, well, the prophet is speaking about the earth and the world. Chapter 24, verse 4, the earth mourneth and fadeth away, the world languisheth and fadeth away, the haughty people of the earth do languish. This is a judgment that is coming upon the whole world. And then in verse 21 of chapter 24, and it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall punish the host of the high ones that are on high, and the kings of the earth upon the earth. Many kings, not just one specific individual nation. The whole world, it seems, is being judged, is being brought into judgment. And well, again, we can apply this, of course, to the nations surrounding Israel at this time, 700 years before the birth of Christ. These words are perfectly applicable to them in that time. But really, running alongside these words, there is a prophecy. These words are not just speaking about contemporary things. They're inviting us to look forward to a future time when there will be a judgment upon the entire world. This is prophecy. This is speaking of spiritual things, a judgment, a universal judgment that is yet to come for the world, the judgment that will come at the very end of time. And well, these things extend into chapter 25 and lead us right up to verse 8. And well, let's begin, because there will be a number of things that I would like to tease out from these two verses. So let us dive straight in to the meat here in verse 8. This is speaking about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the judgment upon the world, and Christ returning in glory. And verse 8 of chapter 25, he will swallow up death in victory. He will swallow up death in victory. Well, this is speaking, of course, about the final resurrection. And well, we know that. How can we be sure that these words are speaking about the final resurrection at the end of time? Well, because in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, these words are alluded to, and they are in direct connection with the resurrection. The Apostle Paul is speaking about that day when we shall all be raised from the dead and receive resurrection bodies, and we'll speak about that a little later. But he quotes these words, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 52 to 55, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. The same words from Isaiah 25, verse 8, quoted by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. In reference to the final resurrection, to the last trump, you notice. Death is swallowed up in victory. And then the apostle goes on to say, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? This is speaking of the resurrection. And of course, well, this is what Christ has purchased for us. I mentioned this morning. What has Christ purchased through us? Well, he has purchased victory from death. Through his death, through his resurrection, we now have victory. A victory that no man could have purchased for us. No man, however great he is, no king, no matter how regal he is, no conqueror or warrior, no matter how powerful he is, no man can conquer death. This is only the Lord Jesus Christ who can do this, and this is exactly what he has done for us. And when he comes again, he will swallow up death in victory. He will swallow up death. How wonderfully expressed, swallowed up. Death will be engulfed, as it were, swallowed up. It will disappear completely out of sight. It will not come back. It has disappeared. I don't want to trivialize this, but if you have a young child with a piece of cake and they swallow it all up, well, normally there is no trace of it left. You know, it's not going to come back. Of course not. And this, well, in a sense, this is the way, this is what is implied. This is a final, complete victory. Death has been swallowed up. We shall never see it again. When Christ returns, it will be the end of death. And again, this is something that only God can do. There are other examples of how the Lord, Jehovah, deals with the enemies of God in exactly the same way. We think of how the Lord dealt with Pharaoh and the Egyptians. We all know the narrative in the book of Exodus, when Pharaoh and the Egyptians pursued after the Israelites, and they were at the edge of the Red Sea, and the Red Sea parted for the Israelites to go through on dry ground, and the Egyptians tried to follow them. But what happened? Well, the earth, as it were, the sea, swallowed them up. It engulfed them. And we see this. This is the work of the Lord. Miriam's song in Exodus 15 highlights this. Thou didst blow with thy wind, the sea covered them. They sank as lead in the mighty waters. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Thou stretchest out thy right hand, the earth swallowed them. That's how the Lord deals with the enemies of the people. And this is how the Lord has dealt with death, that great enemy of his people. God has stretched out his right hand, the right hand of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the right hand of God, and he has swallowed up death in victory. This is the work of our glorious and almighty God. Well, we echo Miriam's song, who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Death, with all its dreadful, dreadful consequences and associations, they have nothing to do with us, because Christ is our victor. He is our captain. He is our king. Christ has secured that victory, and we have a permanent victory. But, well, one person may ask, and this is quite a common question, we as Christians, we still suffer death. It's very well speaking about the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we still suffer death in this life. This is something that I could never understand as a youngster. Christians would always go on about how we overcome death. But then it was very true and very real that Christians still do actually die. So how do we interpret these things in the light of this reality? Well, yes, we suffer physical death. There is a trace of death in this life. There is a taste of death. But the death of the saints, those who are in Christ, there is a great victory about their death, a great victory. We know that to die is gain. To die is gain. And well, history has borne witness to so many multitudes of saints, multitudes of Christians who have turned their deathbeds into scenes of victory. There they are, lying on their deathbed, and yet they have shown such peace. They have shown such calm. They have shown such joy in the face of death. They have appeared, as it were, stronger than death. We have so many examples down through history. One example I picked out was Ignatius of Antioch, who, that godly man, he was fed to the lions in Rome in the second century. And well, do we know what his last words were? He said, "I am the wheat of Christ. I am going to be ground with the teeth of wild beasts that I may be found pure bread." There was no fear in Ignatius of Antioch, even being thrown to the lions. What a difference it is for the unbeliever. For the unbeliever, death is a time of great fear, great uncertainty. So many people, well, unbelievers, they will always try to tell you they're not afraid of death, but at the same time, well, you hear that when unbelievers do go into eternity, when they do pass into that eternal realm, all their relatives will say to you, they were never ready for death. It was not the right time for them to go. Unbelievers are never ready for death. Christians always are. Christians always are, because we know that when we die, we go to be with the Lord, our victorious Lord. He will swallow up death in victory. And these are glorious things. And by the way, the death of a saint is the only death that he will have. The physical death of the saint is the only death he will have. Not so for the unbeliever. The unbeliever will face a second death. He dies physically, yes, but there is a greater death for the unbeliever, a second death, a spiritual death, an eternal death. He will be utterly forsaken of God, and we spoke about this on Friday. He will spend eternity in a place that is forsaken of God, and that really is the definition of death, being forsaken of God. So it's a complete victory. He will swallow up death in victory. The Christian needs not fear anything at all from the end of his life. He will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces. Well, eternity, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again and we go to be with him, we will be in a sorrowless world, a sorrowless world. Man, throughout history, the great endeavor of man has been exactly this. Man has always sought to create a society where there are no tears. He cannot do it. He cannot possibly do it, because man is the cause of all his sorrow. Man is the cause of all his sin. So if unregenerate man lives in the world, well, then there will always be sorrow. There will always be difficulty. Again, this is something that only God can do. Provide us with a sorrowless world, a sorrowless society, a place wherein dwelleth righteousness. That is the eternal realm. That is what is to come. And, well, the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces. Wipe away tears. Well, this speaks of such consolation for the saints of God. We as Christian people, we know hardship in this world. We know trial. We know tribulation. But these words, they suggest to us, well, we have that great hymn that tells us that heaven will make amends for all. Heaven will make amends for all. And the Apostle Paul saying, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." There is great consolation, great compensation for the saints of God. No matter what we have gone through in this world, and many of us have gone through so much, great trials, difficulties, sicknesses, griefs, bereavements. Well, if we have been bereaved of our loved ones who know the Lord, we have been bereaved in this life, we have been laid low in this life, but when we go to eternity, we will be reunited with them again. The Lord, as it were, will wipe away all those tears that we shed when we were here below, when we were separated from our loved ones. We will be reunited with them, and God will wipe away all our tears. Wipe away tears from off all faces. Perhaps what gives us most sorrow as Christian people in this world is our own sin. And again, I mentioned this morning, even for Christian people, that which gives us most sorrow is our own sin. We know that God has saved us. We know that God has been so gracious to us and loves us and blesses us every day. And yet we know how little we have done for him, how much we have rebelled against him, how much we have sinned against him. We have secret sins in our hearts, things that trouble our conscience, things that bring us into depression. And sometimes we can even dread that coming day of the Lord Jesus Christ. We think that we'll never make it into heaven. But dear friends, the Lord God, he will gather us up in his loving arms. He will take us to be with him. If we are in Christ, he will wipe away those tears, all those tears that we have wept over a troubled conscience, knowing our utter unworthiness. God will take us to be with himself. He will wipe away all our tears. It will be the great reminder, the great reassurance that Christ has died for us. We are justified. God will declare us righteous, justified, just as if we have never sinned. And that will be another way in which the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces. Our guilty consciences will be no more. And then we read, in verse 8, we could apply that same principle to the end of verse 8, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth, for the Lord hath spoken it. The Lord vindicates his people. The Lord declares us not guilty. The Lord removes our rebuke, even the times we have rebuked ourselves for all our sin. It speaks primarily of the rebuke of this unbelieving world. The people of God, they are dismissed, they are scorned, but that rebuke will all be taken away from us. So these are glorious things. The Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces. But let's go on to verse 9, because time is already running on. And it shall be said in that day, lo, this is our God. It shall be said. This is great certainty. Note the certainty here. This is not possibility or probability. It shall be said in that day. The second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ will most certainly come upon us. And what shall be said in that day? Lo, this is our God. This is our God, the God of the Bible, the God of Israel, the God of Jacob, the God of the gospel age. This is our God, not the God of the Egyptians or the Greeks, not the God of Islam, not the God of any other religion. This is our God. And can you imagine that? This is our God. When you see Christ coming, this is our God. The God who has been the God of your life, the God who has led you and blessed you and guided you throughout so many years, this is our God, the God who I've prayed to every single day of my life, the God who knows all about me, the God who knows all my secret fears. I've poured out my heart to him in prayer in the closet. Now I see him coming. Lo, this is our God. We know him, our hearts leap. Again, I don't want to trivialize anything, but can I give an illustration? Sometimes, and this has only happened to me perhaps once, sometimes you see someone you recognize on the television. You're just watching something and you see someone you recognize or you know, and you're so excited. You say to yourself, I know that person. I know him. He used to be in my class at school, or he's a long lost cousin. I know that person. You're so excited. Well, how much more when we see the Lord Jesus Christ descending down from heaven? Lo, this is our God. Oh, it'll be infinitely greater. This is the God of my life who has saved me. This is our God. Can you imagine it? Can you see it? What a glory that will be. This is our God. And all the other religions will be confounded. All the unbelievers, not just those from other religions, but unbelievers, well, they will be in a way compelled to also confess, this is God. They never believed in the Lord. They refused to believe. We read in Romans 1, verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. This is the state of this world. Instinctively, they know that there is a God, but they hold down the truth in unrighteousness. They suppress the truth. They don't want anybody to speak to them about God. They don't want their conscience to be troubled. They know that God is there, but they want to suppress it. But when Christ comes again, they can't suppress it. They can't hold it down any longer. They will have to confess, even with their own mouths, that Christ is God, that they were wrong. Lo, this is our God. This is the God of the Bible, of the scriptures, of the Christians. And well, they will be utterly confounded. Well, there is a great contrast, joy for the believer, no rebuke for the believer, but for the unbeliever, well, there is only great dread and great wrath. Well, dear friends, this is solemn to think about, but this is also glorious for the people of God. It shall be said in that day, lo, this is our God. We have waited for him and he will save us. He will save us. Well, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, he has already saved us. And well, this is one example of how both the first coming and the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ merge into one. We have waited for him and he will save us. Well, this does speak about the first coming. Isaiah is speaking about the incarnate God, Christ coming down from heaven to earth. He will save us. How will he save us? He will go to the cross. He will suffer and die for our sins. That is how he will save us. And all those who trust in him shall be saved. We are saved in this gospel age. Of course we are. But there is also that sense that when Christ comes again, well, his salvation will be complete. It will be complete. Let me put it to you in this way. Salvation in the gospel age at this present time, it is, well, largely it's within us. It's an inner salvation. It's a salvation that outwardly cannot be seen. It's a work of the heart. It's a work of the soul. Our souls have been saved. But when Christ comes again, then there will be the outward manifestation. The outward manifestation. Then faith will give way to sight. We will say, lo, this is our God. We will see him face to face. All the world will see him. This will be the outward manifestation. Faith will give way to sight. And well, we know that we will have resurrection bodies, and that will be a type of salvation. When we are in these bodies, we are still so limited. We are still enslaved by the lusts of the flesh. We are still weak to temptation. But when Christ comes again, we will be saved. We will be delivered from this body. We will have new bodies. We will be entirely saved. It will be the outward manifestation of our salvation. He will save us. Yes, we are already saved, but he will save us. The outward manifestation. And of course, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again, he will save us from Satan. Even Christian people, well, particularly Christian people, we've been speaking about this on Wednesday. We are targeted. We are targeted by Satan. Satan wants to hurt us. Satan wants to injure us. Satan wants to cut us down, to humiliate us. When Christ comes again, we will be saved. We will be delivered from his clutches. Satan can no more harm us. Satan can no more take away our peace. Christ has saved us, but he will save us from Satan, from temptation without, and from the lusts of the flesh within. Christ has saved us. Christ will save us. So this applies. This is one of the examples where the first coming of Christ and the second coming merge together as one. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. And well, time is well and truly running on. There was so much I wanted to say about what it is to wait for the Lord. You know, there's a great doctrine being expressed in this waiting of the Lord. What is the great doctrine when we wait for the Lord? It's the perseverance of the saints. The saints are those who have waited for the Lord until the very end, even despite the persecution, even despite the tribulation and all the trials. They have waited. They have stayed faithful. They have been kept by the Lord. This is communicating to us the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. It's only the saints who are able to wait to the very end. Those who fall away, they were never truly God's elect, but those whom Christ has called and saved, they will be kept to the very end. But let me just apply perhaps some practical things as we begin to draw to conclusion, and I realize this has taken a little while, but these are glorious words. I hope you don't mind. But what is it to wait? Let's just think about this for a little while. Christians waiting, well, it's an active waiting. You know, some people, if you're in a waiting room at a train station, well, normally you're just sitting there not doing anything and you're staring into space. But when we wait, as Christian people, it's not a passive waiting. We're not just waiting and doing nothing, waiting for the Lord to appear from heaven. It's an active waiting. It's an active waiting. We wait actively. We serve the Lord. That is how we wait for the Lord. We serve him. We labor. We tell people about Christ. We must tell others about the Lord. It's a great sin for Christian people to know about the coming of Christ, to know about the coming judgment, and not to tell anybody about it. That's a great sin. So part of our waiting is that we tell others. We tell as many people as possible. We preach to others that Christ is coming again. There is a judgment. Are you ready for that day? That is part of our waiting, and we labor and we serve to gather people in, to gather children in, to sow that seed so that there may be hope for them when Christ returns again. This is part of our waiting. Another part of our waiting, well, we pursue after holiness. We strive as much as possible to wean ourselves off this world, because we're going to a place wherein dwelleth righteousness. There will be no sin in that place. We've already spoken about it. So how are we to live in this world? We are to live righteously. We are to pursue after holiness. We are to deny ourselves. And this is the reason why we deny ourselves. Why do we deny ourselves in this world? Why do we deny ourselves the pleasures of this world? Is it to be mean? Is it because God wants to be mean to us? No, because we know that what is coming is an eternity of joy and glory and happiness. This helps us in our sanctification. It makes it easier for us to deny ourselves in this world because we know that what is coming is so glorious. And all these things we can apply. Waiting, and this is a glorious thing, waiting will add to our joy when Christ finally comes. If you never wait for anything, you don't have much joy. If you are given something as soon as you want it, well, yes, you're happy in a limited measure, but your happiness is limited if you're made to wait for something. wait and wait and wait so that your desire within you grows, then how much greater is that joy when you finally get it? This is the wisdom of God. This is the genius of God. The saints are made to wait. Why? Because their joy will be all the more greater when Christ comes again. Oh, dear friends, these are such glorious things. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. And just the final part of that verse 9, we will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Rejoice in his salvation. And principally, essentially, what does his salvation consist of? What does it essentially mean? Well, it is trusting in Christ and his shed blood. That is the salvation of the Lord. It's that message. It's that doctrine. It's not the health gospel. It's not this gospel that speaks of health and wealth and prosperity in this life. You get a new car. You get a nice place to live in. That is not the salvation of the Lord. It's trusting in Christ and his shed blood for the forgiveness of sin. If you don't like that doctrine, and sadly, many professing Christians, it seems, increasingly do not like that doctrine. If you don't like that doctrine, you will not like heaven. I've said it so many times. Because in heaven, this will be the cause of our rejoicing. This will be the focal point of our praise and our worship. We read this in Revelation chapter 5. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain, Christ and him crucified, his shed blood that makes atonement for us. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. This is our eternal song. So if you don't like that doctrine, if you don't like sin, if you don't like hearing about the blood of Christ, dear friends, you won't like heaven. Are you looking forward to heaven? You must trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is our way to heaven, Christ and all that he has done for us. Dear friends, we're way out of time, but I hope this has been of some use to you. We think of Christ and him crucified. We think of Christ who has risen from the grave on the first day of the week, that first Lord's Day. But when we think about his resurrection and his ascension, we must think of him coming again. If he has come the first time, it is inevitable that he will come again. What is your standing concerning Christ? What is your standing concerning that day? Don't ignore it. Don't dismiss it. The scriptures speak so clearly of it. May we all be ready. May we all trust in Christ that we may rejoice, that the Lord will wipe away tears from off all our faces, and that we will be eternally blessed. Well, may the Lord bless these things to us. Let's pray together. Dear Lord, our gracious God and our loving Heavenly Father, oh dear Lord, how we thank thee and praise thee for so great a salvation that thy people know in Christ Jesus. We look forward to that great and coming day, that day that will surely come. It shall be said in that day, lo, this is our God. Oh dear Lord, how we rejoice that the God to whom we pray to now shall appear before our very eyes. And oh dear Lord, we pray that he come quickly. Lord, we see that this world is a doomed world. We see that there is atheism and unbelief. And even when trial comes, oh dear Lord, men and women are so happy to continue in their sin. Oh Lord, we pray that thou wouldest have mercy. We pray that thou wouldest work in the hearts of the masses before that great day comes. And dear Lord, we pray for those even who are listening, even who are gathered here with us on this webcast. Oh dear Lord, we pray for those who are as yet outside the kingdom. Have mercy upon them and gather them in. Oh dear Lord, We thank thee for this gospel. We thank thee that there is yet time for all to be saved. Come in thine almighty saving power. And dear Lord, bless each one and save each and every soul. We ask all these things in our Saviour's name and for his sake. Amen.